So, whoa, that's good. So, this sacred season, I like to tell the story of the night before Christmas when a Sunday school class was performing a nativity play. And the kids were all excited and happy, except for Harold, who was a little bit disgruntled because he did not get the part that he wanted. He really wanted to play Joseph, and he was assigned to the role of the innkeeper. So Harold decided to put a little twist to the Christmas play without telling anyone. So the moment when Mary and Joseph appear at the inn and knock on the door, Harold opens the door wide and screams, "Come on in, there's plenty of room." Luckily, the young man who played Joseph was a really quick thinker. He peeked around the innkeeper and he looked and he said loudly to the whole audience, "This place is a dump. My wife will not stay here. We'd rather take the stable." So, I love that story. So here's a question. Which Christmas story was the Sunday school class performing? We said last week there are only two in the Gospels, one from Matthew and one from Luke. So I want you to think about that as we go forward, and I'm going to ask the question later, which of the two Christmas stories were the children performing? Everybody's going to have to vote, so get ready, okay? So, we know from last week that Luke really tells Mary's story, the journey of Mary, and Matthew tells Joseph's story, which we're going to look at today. Now, really, from Mary last week, remember we saw the angel Gabriel visit her, and in spite of dire consequences of becoming what we would today call a young unwed mother, Mary says yes. She says yes, even though she knows what she might be facing. Luke barely mentions Joseph, except to say that Mary is betrothed to him, and together they make the journey to Bethlehem. And we said last week, betrothal was the first sign of the first stage of the marriage contract, and it was a legal contract. So, Joseph's story is told only in Matthew, whose gospel traces Jesus' roots. Now, this is interesting if you think about the situation, not through Mary, of course, but through Joseph, back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. And Matthew does this to emphasize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, Adam in the Greek, which meant every man, to emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah for all humankind. The point is, according to Bible scholar Ed Townley and others, that neither Luke nor Matthew intended anything like an accurate historical description of the event. Neither were they trying to fudge the facts. Each in their own way was telling the story, and it was all about spiritual truths, and it was about an event whose importance could never be understood by just simple recitation of human facts. This is much deeper than that. So what we might call Bible inconsistencies are troublesome only if we believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God. That somehow the Almighty dictated every word to a few chosen stenographers, right? Well, in Unity, we consider the Bible to be our most valuable spiritual text, above all. We read a lot of books around here, but the Bible is our most valuable spiritual text. We accept it as a body of history, a moral and ethical teaching, a great literary work, and even more important, we see it as a source of profound spiritual truths and a story of our own personal ongoing journey to spiritual awakening. Now, before we explore Matthew's story, let's consider what's said about Joseph. And you know what? It's not going to take long. There's very little in the New Testament about Joseph, not even as much as there is about Mary. It has been said that what the New Testament tells us about Joseph, is absolutely underwhelming. okay? He's the only character in the whole nativity story who does not utter even a word. Joseph has been referred to as the stand-in father of Jesus. Sometimes he's called the foster father. He's also called the forgotten hero of the story. Now, actually, he's not entirely forgotten because the Carmelites made him a patron in the 1600s, and he was declared a saint in 1870, but that's really late to be declared a saint. This is a picture of his statue at the Church of St. Joseph in Nazareth that I took when Bob and I were in Israel. So here is what we know, or at least can surmise, about Joseph. First of all, Matthew tells us that he's from the lineage of David, which the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be. Also, he's identified as a carpenter, but the word in the Greek was really tekton, and while it's usually translated into English as carpenter, it all is a more general word and could have meant an artisan in wood, iron, or stone. And when you think about the fact that most of the houses in the whole area were made of stone, carved out of caves, perhaps he was a stone mason instead of a wood carpenter who worked with wood. Also, that he was a widower with children, much older than Mary. Somebody asked me last week a really good question, and the question was, how old do you think Mary was when Jesus was born? Well, nobody knows really, but I did some research this week, some more research, and most Bible scholars say from 12, which is when she left the temple in Jerusalem, to 14. That was probably her age. But everybody agrees that Joseph was decades older. So, it's also likely true that he made his transition before Jesus' ministry even started. And the evidence for that is he's not at the first miracle in Cana. Jesus' mother's there, but he's not. And also, he's definitely not at the crucifixion, because Jesus says to John, "Take care of my mother after my resurrection." So we know his father would not have been there, his earthly father. And actually, his last time that we spot Joseph in the whole New Testament is when Jesus is 12 and they've been at the temple to celebrate Passover, and they're Joseph and Mary are 2 days away almost and realize Jesus is missing and have to go back for him, and Jesus stayed to talk to the elders, preach to the elders. So with that in mind, let's think about again, Jesus, I keep saying, I know I always get Jesus and Joseph mixed up, so forgive me ahead of time, okay? You know the difference. Let's talk about, actually, Matthew's purpose in his gospel, because this is really important to the way the gospels unfold. Matthew's purpose is to convince his fellow Jews. Matthew was a Jew, and Luke was Greek. Matthew wants to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is the true Messiah predicted in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. Now, in fact, in 28 chapters of his gospel, I've got to show you, I really have it, Matthew uses 28 specific references to the Hebrew Bible. That's a lot. If you want to look at them, I have them later, okay? So he refers constantly back to the Hebrew Bible to make that connection between Jesus and the prophets of old. So we're going to begin Matthew's story, Christmas story, in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, as was the custom, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do so, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Here's Matthew driving his point home. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took Mary as his wife, but had no marital relationships with her until she had borne a son, and he named the son Jesus. Okay, it's time for the test. Are you ready? Okay, you get to vote. How many of you think the story I told at the very beginning came from Matthew's gospel? Raise your hand. You are just too smart. You're just too smart. Okay, how many of you think it came from Luke's gospel? That's absolutely right. Because did we hear anything in Matthew about the journey to Bethlehem? No. Did we hear anything about an inn with no vacancies? No. Did we hear anything about a manger? No. In Luke, Jesus lives in Nazareth, and he and Mary travel to Bethlehem because of the census. In Matthew, they're both living in Bethlehem to start with separately. Mary's still living with her parents, but they're both living in Bethlehem to start with when Joseph has his dream. In both Gospels, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fulfills the Old Testament prophecy in Micah that the Messiah would be born there. So, Matthew, as we read, simply tells us that Joseph is betrothed to Mary when he discovers she is pregnant. The language seems to indicate that the angel thinks that Joseph already knows about this, but he's coming to explain it. And there's no recorded conversation between the two. Wouldn't you love to hear the conversation? I would. But it's not there. We just don't have any idea how Joseph discovered Mary's pregnancy. But one thing we can probably figure out was that he was pretty shocked. He knew he had not violated the purity of the betrothal period. If he saw Mary at all, it would have been under strict supervision of both families. Hard to have anything happen there, right? So what was he to think? What would any man think? All outward appearances pointed to Mary's being unfaithful to him. Now, Joseph would have already paid what in the day was called the bride price, later it was called a dowry, to Mary's father at their engagement. So disillusioned and disappointed, his mind must have been in turmoil. That's the only thing we can guess. And he decides to divorce Mary quietly in order to save her public shame and possibly her life. The King James Version says he decided to put her away privily, which means privately, secretly, with no public divorce proclamation. Some scholars think that this meant that Joseph planned to divorce her leniently, perhaps offering less serious grounds and returning the dowry to her father. Bible stories are never big on character motivation. Maybe that's what we're supposed to figure out for our own selves, each of us in our own minds and souls. But maybe, at least what we do know is that Matthew does say, and it's on the screen here, that Joseph is a righteous man. Now, at the time, that would have simply meant following Hebrew law, as it says in the New International Version here. And Hebrew law said that she could have been publicly stoned to death. So Joseph feels like he has to follow the Hebrew law, but he also wants to follow a higher law. So he agrees in his mind to divorce her, which was the law, but he is not going to expose her to public shame and perhaps see her be executed. So really, when we think about that phrase that Matthew uses, that Joseph is a righteous man, righteousness means right thinking. It's defined in the revealing word as a state of harmony established in consciousness through the right use of God-given abilities or attributes. And so Joseph shows, even before the angel visits him, these divine attributes of compassion and love, which is important, I think. Despite the circumstances, he is trying to protect Mary. Now, it's assumed that Mary and Joseph were together until his death. We don't know when that was, but they did go on to have other children, and we know that because Jesus' four brothers are named in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of them being the disciple James, who was a brother of Jesus. Now, just a quick note to those who advocate that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. They say that these brothers were actually cousins. However, in every single instance, the Greek word used specifically meant brother, not cousin. And the text clearly says Joseph had no relations with her until she bore a son. It didn't say forever. One Bible scholar notes that otherwise, Joseph would have been the most frustrated husband in early Hebrew society. But we won't pursue that thought, okay? At any rate, Joseph makes his decision, and perhaps exhausted from the mental anguish, he falls asleep. And as he sleeps, an angel appears and tells him not to be afraid. Now notice that's the same advice that Gabriel gave to Mary. The angel tells him the child Mary carries is from the Holy Spirit, and that he is to marry her and name the baby Jesus, which means the Lord saves or helps. Joseph wakes up, and what does he do? Well, unlike Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, who thinks his dream is some undigested piece of beef, remember that? Joseph believes in the angel immediately when he wakes up and immediately follows its commands. He doesn't ponder. He doesn't question. He doesn't ask why me or what will people think or any of those how questions that we talked about last week. Joseph listens to divine guidance and decidedly springs into action. Joseph is an action-oriented type of guy. Now notice that Mary has a face-to-face visit from the angel, Gabriel, while Joseph receives divine guidance in a dream. Not quite as dramatic or immediate, but the point is Joseph listens and takes Mary as his wife. So the pattern actually continues in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill the prophecy that had been spoken by the Lord, and the prophecy was, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." That's another Old Testament reference to Hosea. So we've already heard three or four of those almost 40 references this morning, haven't we? So the question is, I want to add one thing, and that is, in Matthew's story, Joseph receives divine inspiration in a dream at least four times. Four times. The third time is when an angel tells him to return to Israel following the death of Herod. And the last time is when, on the way back to Egypt, God himself, or herself, speaks to Joseph in a dream, guiding him to move with the family to Nazareth for the child's safety. Now, this whole business of going to Egypt certainly would have reminded Matthew's fellow Jews of the story of Moses. Matthew is subtly putting forth the idea that Jesus is the new Moses, come to set the people free. And Joseph in the story is definitely his protector. So Joseph follows the divine directions every single time, and the travels of Joseph and Mary from Egypt all the way back north to Nazareth would have been a journey of approximately 425 miles, and they travel by night, so not an easy trip. So as always, we ask ourselves, what is the message of this beautiful story for each and every single one of us? What can we learn from Joseph about our own spiritual unfoldment? Last week, we talked about what Mary has to teach us, and we said it was how to move beyond our fears and how to become open and receptive to God's guidance and inspiration. She shows us how to imagine, embrace, and nurture, as a mother nurtures, infinite possibilities. And what can we learn from Joseph? Well, clearly some of the same things that we learned from Mary: to look beyond appearances, to suspend judgment, to remain open to spiritual truths beyond what we see with our physical eyes. Both Mary and Joseph teach us to respond to divine inspiration, but Joseph adds a necessary dimension, and that is not just to embrace our dreams, but to move into action. This is classic unity principle number 5, put feet to your prayers. Mary and Joseph are a perfectly wedded complement to one another. Mary, in all her prayer and contemplation, needs Joseph to move into action. And Joseph needs Mary to understand that actions must be founded on spiritual principles. Together, they show us to remain open to divine guidance, however it shows up. Mary's divine inspiration comes in one angelic visit, right? But notice that Joseph's directions are incremental, showing Joseph one step at a time what to do next. And so it is with us sometimes. We don't see the whole path, but we can take the first step. And Mary and Joseph, each in their own way, serve as beautiful models for today's Advent theme, peace. Both connect to deep inner peace in the face of what has been called, and I love this expression, divine detours. Have you ever thought that your life was headed in a certain direction when something completely unexpected takes you on a different path? Has anybody ever thought that? I can identify with that. I bet most of us can. In the midst of what at first seems like an impossible or life situation, or at least a challenge, Mary is able to view her divine detour as an opportunity to magnify the Lord. And Joseph comes to understand that he is intended to be the earthly father of the Prince of Peace. Now, metaphysically, Mary the Virgin represents the pure state of mind that holds unshakable faith. And Joseph, son of David, represents wisdom and understanding based on love. Joseph shows us that in any challenge, disappointment, or dilemma, perfect peace and guidance are ours. Together, he and Mary model what we really need to understand, that when we are receptive to divine inspiration, when we embrace and believe in all the outcomes of God and good, we will be led in peace and love to the right and perfect actions. Jesus' earthly parents demonstrate that there's no place we can ever be in a stable in Bethlehem, in a house in Bethlehem, in exile in a foreign land, or in our own hearts and soul that God is not. Emmanuel, God is with us, within us, always. So next week, we will fill in the missing parts of both the stories of Matthew and Luke. But for now, let's remember that, as Reverend Ed Townley writes, I'm going to quote this, the Christmas story is about the birth of Jesus, certainly. Metaphysically interpreted, however, it's not about the birth of the Christ, because the Christ, the individualized expression of God, existed long before Jesus' birth. The Christ light and love of God is present within every single one of us. What can be born this Advent season, however, is our awareness of our true Christ nature, our personal surrender, if you will, to allowing the Christ to fully express in us. And we know that Jesus came to this earth to give us a new understanding of God as unconditional love and peace, and a new understanding of our own divine essence. Every Christmas is a new opportunity for us to accept our mission to be what Jesus told us, the light of the world, a light that shines through human error, confusion, and conflict, for us to commit to, in Mary consciousness, trusting that light and contemplating the pure power of it, and in Joseph consciousness, to send forth with every act expressions of love and peace, bringing more of God's expression into this world. And so it is. So now, in preparation for our time of prayer and meditation, Let us affirm the great truth about our God. And for those of you who are visiting for the first time, this is printed in your bulletin. I'll say it once and then ask you to repeat it after me. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.